This is the radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17 is where we'll join Pastor Sandy for today's study.
You know, when you think of a European vacation, you envision yourself floating through the canals of Venice, or perhaps strolling the halls of a London museum, or maybe sipping coffee at a Paris cafe. But when Paul arrived in Europe, he had but one thought on his mind, and that was to lead the lost masses to faith in Jesus. At the time, Europe was drowning in a sea of idolatry and paganism. Acts chapter 10, remember, saw a huge breakthrough. Peter was in Joppa when he saw a vision from God. It resulted in the gospel being preached directly to the Gentiles. But another breakthrough occurred in Acts chapter 16. Paul is in Troas, and he too sees a vision from God. A man from Macedonia, an Eastern European, he calls for Paul's help. Paul sails the Aegean Sea, and the gospel moves from Asia now to Europe. Remember, the first Christians were Asians and Africans, but now Europeans join the family of God. And for over the next 1,800 years, Europe will be the hub of Christian activity. For 1,000 years, Rome will be its headquarters until the seeds of Reformation begin to sprout up all over Europe. And then in the 19th century, England will give birth to the modern missionary movement, spreading the gospel even to the New World. But it all began in 50 AD when Paul blazed the trail onto European soil to bring the gospel. In Acts chapter 16, Paul goes to Europe, to Philippi. Now in Acts chapter 17, he's back on the road. Verse 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." In one sentence here, Paul travels 100 miles from Amphipolis through Apollonia onto Thessalonica. Apparently, the apostle was in a hurry to get to Thessalonica. This Greek city was founded around 300 BC. Thessalonica was named after the sister of Alexander the Great, and it was a huge commercial center. There was a famous Roman road called the Via Ignatia that ran across the Balkan Peninsula, connecting Europe with Asia. The trade route ran through the city of Thessalonica. As a matter of fact, the Via Ignatia was the main street of Thessalonica. Paul figured that if the gospel caught fire in Thessalonica, it would spread throughout the entire region. Well, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 11, Paul will call himself the apostle to the Gentiles, but he always went first to the Jews. Here he went into the synagogue and he reasoned from the Scriptures. Paul went on explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And of course, you know that the term Christ or Christos is the Greek word for the Hebrew term Messiah or Anointed One, the King of Israel. Now, the Jewish rabbis in the Old Testament, they read certain passages that talked about the Messiah suffering, coming to suffer. Other passages talked about the Messiah coming to reign. And yet they had a perplexing time reconciling both scenarios to the same person. That's why some of the rabbis suggested that there were two Messiahs. Messiah ben Joseph, or Messiah son of Joseph, would suffer as his predecessor Joseph did in Egypt. On the other hand, Messiah ben David, or the son of David, would reign as king over all Israel. Well, here Paul explains from the Scriptures that there was only one Messiah, that both prophecies, that he would suffer and that he would reign, were fulfilled in the same person, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus suffered on the cross, but then he rose from the dead and he ascended to glory. He will come again soon to rule over all nations. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, notice they became envious of Paul. You know, some of these Jews didn't so much object to Paul on theological grounds as they were just jealous. That was their problem. You know, today, for the most part, Judaism has lost its missionary zeal. Today, Jews sort of have a live and let live attitude. But in the first century, the Jews of the diaspora or the dispersion, they eagerly tried to win Gentile converts. They were zealous. And to jealous Jews, Paul's persuasiveness was unwelcome competition. That's why they attacked him. And so they took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. The Jews, jealous of Paul, they hired a group of thugs and vigilantes, and they inflamed a mob and they stormed the house where Paul had been staying. But when they did not find them, Paul wasn't at home. Where he was, we don't know, but he wasn't there at the time. But they took who was there and they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city. Now imagine Jason. He's sitting there minding his own business, kicking back in the Lazy Boy, watching the Braves on television, I'm sure. When a mob storms his house, they kick down his front door. They drag him through the streets of Thessalonica to City Hall. And notice what the mob is crying out. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Wow. You know, that had to be one of Paul's greatest compliments. For his enemies to say, these are the men who have turned the world upside down. How would you like for your friends to say that about you? If you haven't noticed, this world is wrong side up. It needs to get turned upside down. It's wrong side up. We live in a world where good is called evil and evil is called good. We live in a world that mocks the Savior and worships sin. We live in a world where people draw their breath from God, then deny that He even exists. This world is wrong side up. That's why it needs to be turned topsy-turvy. We need to shake things up for Jesus. Rather than blend in, we need to live an opposite kind of life. May people say of us, we were those who turned our world upside down for Jesus Christ. Now in verse 7, the mob makes its accusations to the authorities. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. They're accused of political treason. You know, in reality, Jesus was king, but not over a political kingdom. He was king over a spiritual kingdom. The only coup d'etat that Christianity ever orchestrated was the takeover of our hearts. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. In other words, they released them on bail. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Paul slipped out of town under the cover of darkness. He and his entourage now traveled 60 miles west of Thessalonica to the town of Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Again, Jew first, then the Greeks. And these were more fair-minded. Notice that. Or one translation puts it, more noble-minded. They were more objective in their thinking there in Berea than those in Thessalonica. In that they received the word with all readiness. And notice this. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Here's what marked the people of Berea. They were into truth. They searched the scriptures. Hey, they wanted the truth even if it made them squirm. Even if it challenged their preconceived notions. You know, their question wasn't, do I like what I'm hearing? Does this sound cool? How will this benefit me? Is this what my former church taught? None of those questions went in their mind when they were hearing Paul teach. They only had one question. Is this biblical? How does this stack up with the scriptures? And we need to be Bereans. We need to check out all the teaching that we hear. Is what we're hearing true to God's word? You know, even well-meaning pastors make mistakes. I hope you check me out. You need to check out every word I say. You need to see if what I say stacks up with Scripture. Yes, I have a responsibility to be accurate, and I take it very seriously, but that responsibility goes both ways. If I'm in error, you're in danger. You have a responsibility too. You need to make sure that what anyone teaches is biblical. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Boy, those Jews in Thessalonica, they were particularly militant. They wanted to stop Paul, even to the point of hunting him down. They travel all the way from Thessalonica to Berea to try to counter him. These Jews were like underwear. They were always creeping up on Paul. Well, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. Now, apparently Paul was the flashpoint. He was the headliner. Get Paul out of town, and apparently Silas and Timothy can quietly continue the work of discipling and teaching the new believers. And so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, it seems that the plan was for Paul to lay low for a few days until his buddies could catch up. But there was no such thing as lying low for Paul. Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Athens, Greece. Perhaps the most famous city in all the ancient world. It was spectacular, really, culturally, architecturally, intellectually. Athens was home to the Olympic Games, the Acropolis, the colossal Parthenon. It was the birthplace of democracy and of Greek philosophy. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and a whole host of wise guys roamed the Areopagus, the Mars Hill, there in Athens. At the time of Paul's visit, Athens was starting to be eclipsed by other cities. Rome was now the capital of the military capital of the world. Alexandria in Egypt had sort of eclipsed Athens as the scientific and literary capital. Corinth was now the commercial hub, but Athens remained the intellectual and academic capital of the world. And I'm sure Paul thought the same that I did after dealing with a few of my college professors. He looked around and he thought, how can people so smart be so dumb? You ever had a run-in with a college professor and thought that? As he looked around this beautiful city, renowned for its intellectual brilliance, he noticed that Athens was littered with countless temples and altars and idols and pagan shrines. In fact, Greek archaeologists estimate that there were over 3,000 shrines dedicated to various idols in the city of Athens. There were more idols in Athens than in all of Greece. In fact, there was a saying in the ancient world, in Athens, it's easier to find a god than a man. Verse 17, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now notice this. Paul wasn't just content to share the gospel in the synagogue or in the house of worship, but he took it to the agora or the marketplace. And this is what we should be doing today. Not just speaking of God and studying God's word in a house of worship, but hopefully we should be taking God's word to the marketplace, to our schools, to our businesses, to places of education, to places of politics. We need to be taking God's word into the marketplace of ideas, invading education and business and entertainment and politics. Paul certainly didn't sit on his hands while the people of Athens were dying and going to hell. Reminds me of D.L. Moody. One day he was walking down the street. A man was moving in the opposite direction. When Moody asked him, he said, "Are you a Christian?" The grumpy man snarled back, "Mind your own business." And that's when Moody answered, "Sir, it is my business." And when will we realize the salvation of others is our business too? We've been called to share the gospel. We've been called to love people. We should never get used to the sound of footsteps marching to hell. Well, Paul, he started to stir things up now in Athens. Verse 18. "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'Why? What does this babbler want to say?'" Now, the Greek word translated babbler, it means seed picker. And it was a derogatory term. "Where's this country bumpkin, this little seed picker? What's he doing here?" It referred to a bum who would pick food out of the trash cans, a seed picker. The Athenian philosophers were mocking Paul. They were calling the gospel garbage. Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Now understand, American politics is a two-party system. They're Republicans and they're Democrats. Judaism was a two-party religion. Pharisees were the conservatives and Sadducees were the liberals. Well, likewise, Greek philosophy at the time had two parties, two schools of thought, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans were the materialists. They were the humanists. Their leader, a man named Epicurus, he lived between 341 and 270 BC. He taught that the universe was shaped by chance, that man had no eternal soul, that death was the end of us. To the Epicurean, all that mattered was matter. His goal was to enjoy the here and now. Epicureans lived to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. I mean, they could have borrowed the motto from one of Jesus' parables when the foolish rich man cried out, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." That was Epicureanism. Live for the moment. Live for pleasure. The Stoics, on the other hand, they were the New Agers. They were the pantheists. Their leader was a man named Zeno. He lived around the same time as Epicurus. He believed that God is in everything and that everything is part of God, sort of the Oprah motto. Zeno taught that life was the spark of God in the spirit of man. The Stoics felt that nature and circumstance were controlled by fate. They believed what will be would be. So rather than shape life, rather than try to take control of your life, the Stoics' goal was to live in harmony with your surroundings. Just sort of accept the hand that you were dealt. The Stoics lived a disciplined and austere and solemn life. Emotion was their enemy. Obviously, they lived a futile, unhappy life as well. They ended up victims of their own circumstances. It's no surprise that the first two Stoic leaders committed suicide. Author Warren Wiersbe sort of sums up Paul's tasks here in Athens. He says, "The Epicurean said, 'Enjoy life.' And the Stoic said, 'Endure life.' But it remained for Paul to explain how they could enter into life through faith in God's risen Son." Verse 19. "And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus." The word can be translated Ares Rock. The Romans called the place Mars Hill. It was an outcropping of rock west of the Acropolis where the Supreme Council of Athens met to examine religious and philosophical matters. Paul was taken to this council for inquiry, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. There were philosophers in Athens, and all they did was to sit around and entertain new theories and new thoughts. In Athens, Georgia, football is king. But in Athens, Greece, the most popular sport in town was philosophy. The big men on campus were in the philosophy department and on the debate club. The Athenians probably tailgated prior to a big debate. Imagine Larry Munson calling the play-by-play in the showdown with Paul. Well, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, "To the Unknown God." Athens had thousands of idols. But just in case one had been forgotten, or just in case there was an unknown God, rather than offend him, they built him an altar. It just goes to show the paranoia produced by paganism and polytheism. You know, it's interesting. Architects in Athens built altars to this pantheon of gods. But the philosophers in Athens were largely agnostic. Plato had written, "It is hard to investigate and to find the framer and the father of the universe. And if one did find him, it would be impossible to express him in terms which all could understand." Intellectuals acknowledged the necessity of a prime mover, a first cause, but they viewed him as aloof and distant, impossible to know. And this left a vacuum in the soul of the people. Paul is going to draw now on this hunger for the one true God. He's going to seek to fill their emptiness. And he uses the altar to the unknown God to proclaim to them the true God. Verse 23. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." I'm going to tell you who your unknown God is. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. It's interesting, right above Mars Hill where Paul was speaking was the Parthenon. It was a massive temple built to the goddess Athena. It still stands there to this day. Yet Paul says that the real God, the true God, he needs no temple made with hands. Heaven and earth are his temple. He says, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." You know, these pagan idols, they depended on their priests to offer them food and to build them shelter. But the real God, he's self-existent. He needs nada. He needs nothing from us. We need everything from him. The true God is the creator and giver of life. You know, Paul here is making a contemporary argument. He's basically saying that there is a creator. There is an author of life. There is a giver of breath. We didn't just evolve by chance. We were created. Philosopher G.K. Chesterton, he said, "Evolutionists seem to know everything about the missing link except the fact that it's missing." You know, the theory of evolution goes that given enough time, fish will turn into frogs, and then frogs will turn into birds, and then birds will turn into monkeys, and then monkeys will turn into humans. But if this were true, you would expect to find a fossil record littered with countless transitional forms, like half fish and hybrid humans. But the missing links are still missing. In fact, I once heard a guy say, "Besides, if evolution really worked, if we really adapted and evolved upwards, by now moms would have three arms." I mean, wouldn't you agree, Mom? I mean, don't buy into the idea that a perfectly ordered universe rose out of chance and chaos. That's preposterous. Perfect design requires a designer. It's obvious to an unbiased mind that, as Paul said, God made the world and everything in it. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Notice this. God created human beings with distinction. You know, this is the problem with the global village concept, with the one world government idea. It's not biblical. God created nations and people groups, and he marked out their boundaries and their locations.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. we'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.